Good morning again, and good morning, Lycia, nice to see you. I've been speaking from Hebrews, and this is Hebrews number 4, and the title of today's address is The Resting Place of God and Man, which is going to be complementing what I said a few weeks ago, but with raising some slightly different points, and hopefully helping you to see why what I said is actually borne out by Scripture. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. May the Lord continue to bless these scriptures. I'm beginning to think that Hebrews is probably one of the deepest books in the entire Bible. Now, last time I was talking about the Lord's rest from the point of view of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11, which itself is commenting on Psalm 95. And the key words here are the word for the Sabbath, sabbaton in Greek, and the word for Sabbath rest, which derives from it, which is sabbatismos. There are two words. They are closely related, but they mean two separate things. And when we are talking about his rest, we are talking about the Lord's primordial rest after his 6 days of creation. So we have the Sabbath, sabbaton, and we have what you do on the Sabbath, sabbatismos, two different things. Now this word sabbatismos, which is what you do on a Sunday or the day you choose to worship, this word first appeared in Greek literature in the book of Hebrews. It hadn't been known before, because we must remember that So this word wasn't around until the book of Hebrews, which was written, of course, by Jewish people, but written in Greek, and it was written in a peculiar form of Greek, which is a form of Greek which the Jewish writers use to help bring out through the Greek language some of the nuances of what was being spoken, what was being taught. Now, after it appeared in the book of Hebrews, this word sabbatismos appears several times in other early Christian literature, and in each case it doesn't refer to the Sabbath day, but it refers to the Sabbath observance or the celebration. So there's two things. There's the day and what you do on it. And the emphasis of this word is not on the cessation of daily activity, but rather on an unhindered opportunity for Israel to celebrate God's life-sustaining presence among them. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but let's just remind ourselves of what David said to the Israelites at his time, in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is long been known as the church's call to worship, but also a warning regarding access to the Lord's rest. Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11. Harden not your heart as at Meribah, the time of strife, as in the day of Massa, tempting, trying God in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Wherefore I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now this word rest, menuchor, it's probably better translated most times as resting place, to get the impact of what is actually being said. It is a specific place, as well as a state that you're in. Now, going back to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 6, there is a need to respond to God's blessings. And I'll just pick up two verses in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For the ground which has drunk the rain that comes oft upon it, and brings forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned." And I mentioned on an earlier address that this language is very similar to Paul's language when he's discussing the Bema Seat judgment, which is not a judgment for condemnation. It is judgment for reward or loss of reward, depending on what we have done with the blessing that God has given us. You see, the rain is like God's blessing. The ground is like all believers. And just as the rain falls on all sorts of ground, God's blessings fall on all sorts of believers. Now, some believers produce fruit, others do not. Eventually, all of us must be judged for reward or loss of it. Some believers are fruitful for God and his glory, and they receive rewards from God. But there will be adverse judgment in the sense of there will be no reward if we do not progress to fruitfulness and maturity in the blessing that God has rained down upon us. So the result of fruitfulness will be blessings, but the result of fruitlessness will be loss of reward, rejection, or disapproval. And then in verse 10 of that chapter, we have this balancing verse. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed towards his name, in that you ministered unto the saints and still do minister." So this is meant as an encouragement, but with a warning as well. And of course, as I said, I think it was last time, I think a lot of people that struggle with Hebrews as to knowing what it actually means in terms of this warning against loss, don't understand that whether you're under the Mosaic law or under the law of Christ, there is discipline for God's people. And the most stringent form of that discipline, both under the Mosaic law and under the law of Christ, because we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is physical death. You don't lose your salvation, but you can, if you upset the Lord and if you persist in sin, ultimately it can lead to that. So having established that, let's look at the rest that God had after the creation account. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Genesis 2, verse 2. "And on the seventh day God finished," which means entirely complete, "finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So he says it twice. He clearly wants this understood. The first point I'd like to make is that God rested only from his work of creation. Having created the world and having created man and set everything up, he rested from that aspect of his work, and then his focus would change to his relationship with man. He rested from his work of creation. It's interesting when you think back to the creation and you look at the several hundred verses throughout the Bible which talk about the creation, the picture that we get is the work of a master craftsman, whether it's in gold or it's in silver or it's in clay. And the two key expressions used in the scriptures are the work of his hands, Mahaseh Yod, and the work of his fingers, Mahaseh Etzba. The work of his hands, the work of his fingers. The whole of the creation, including the creation of man, is describing, if you like, a craftsman, and particularly a potter at his table moulding clay. And this common analogy of the potter moulding clay relates both to the earth, if you spot it when you're reading through the scriptures. It also relates to us. But now there were other things to do. The creation was completed, and it said God rested. And of course, the Hebrew word there is Shabbat, and it has two meanings. Now, as I'm delivering this talk, I'm going to be looking at different words which have two shades of meaning, and it's quite important that we differentiate between the two. Now, the word rested, God rested, it has two applications. It can mean to stop labouring in a sort of limited sense, but in a positive sense, it also means, it's the same word used, to keep or observe Sabbath rest. So that's the positive bit, okay? So it means to rest, means to stop what you're doing, but it also means to observe the provision of the Sabbath day. Still in Genesis chapter 2, let's look at verse 5. And it says, Jehovah God had not caused it to rain, or literally had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. He had not sent rain upon the earth, and he wasn't going to send rain upon the earth for a long, long time. And of course, when it came after the door of the ark was shut, and Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, were taken out of the great destruction that came upon the earth. So it's quite a momentous statement, really. Jehovah God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And Jehovah God formed, we're into potter's language here again, he formed man of dust, dust and clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So I've talked about it hadn't rained yet and wouldn't do for 1,000 years. This word till, there was not a man to till the ground. Again, this is a word that has nuances. It can mean to work or to serve, simply to work or to serve, or to labour. But it has a second meaning, which is to serve God. It's also the word which is used talking about service of Levitical service in the book of Leviticus and in the instructions for the worship of God. And it covers, if you like, divine labour. So again, second word, to work or to serve, it can simply mean to labour, or it can specifically mean to do service to God, which is divine labour. So you've got two, again, you've got two nuances. The word ground is interesting. Adama, it can mean ground in general, but it also means a specific plot of land. So when we're reading these passages in Genesis, you need to have these. Try to keep these things in mind. It can mean ground in general or a specific plot of land, and I believe what it's leading us towards is Adam and the woman doing service to God in the Garden of Eden. Let's have a closer look at the words that have been used. In Genesis 2 verse 8, it says Jehovah God planted, and it's an imperfect tense, a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So you've got the whole of the world, you've then got Eden, and then you've got a garden eastward in Eden. So you've got the world, you've got the garden, God's provision, and within the garden you have the Garden of Eden itself. So Eden is a place in the world, and we know from the scriptures in Genesis 2 that it's a well-watered place. The garden was a place within Eden or inside Eden, so it was a place within a place. Okay? And the word put here is the common word for put, like I would think common word for labour, if you like. It's sum. So we have these three elements, the wide world, the garden of Eden, and then within Eden, the garden. Think of the tabernacle. Think, you look, this is shaping us up to where the Lord is going to take people in terms of relating to him. The Garden of Eden is sometimes called the Garden of Jehovah or the Garden of God. And this was the first specific place where God would interact with man. Okay? Think about it. The garden, the tabernacle, the temple, the millennial kingdom. Places where God will interact with man. So we go from a common place to a special place. And of course in the temple, all the priests could have access to the outer room, but they wouldn't get, only one could go into the inner room, to the special place, once a year and never without blood. We have access to the special place anytime we want. We are in a higher position than the high priest of Israel. In Genesis 2:10-15, we have a general description of Eden, which says how the surrounding area was well watered and well provided for. And in verse 15, it says, Jehovah God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, so that's the garden within Eden, to dress and to keep it. But it's a different word for put, which I'll come to in a minute. And when it says to dress, the man was to dress and keep it, it's far better to translate that as that he put the man in the garden to worship and obey, full stop. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in that day that thou eat thereof, you will surely die. So immediately after he uses this new word put, nuach, it immediately is followed by a command. So you can see why worship and obey would be a better way of looking at it. For those who are technical or may understand Hebrew, both these infinitives, which are infinitives in the Hebrew, which in most Bibles are translated as to dress and to keep. They are both, wait for it, they both carry a feminine pronominal suffix. And the point about, you don't need to remember that, but the point is the way it is written in the Hebrew, it cannot be, those comments cannot be referring to the garden, which is masculine. Now if you're into it, you can read Kasuto's comments on Bereshit Rabbah. But the point is made that if you look at the Hebrew grammar, it can be read as part of the infinitive form, and these words are not verbs with accusatives coming after them. They are verbs and nouns at the same time. In Hebrew, you often get things called verbal nouns. So when it says the man was put in the garden to dress and to keep it, forget the it. The man was put in the garden to worship and obey. So the man was moved from Eden into the Garden of Eden, where he was rested. He was nuach. He was given rest. He was made quiet. He was caused to rest. And of course, with it, in the following verse, came the condition of worshiping God in his presence, in this special place. And of course, that's been the same throughout history, whether it's Israel or the church. The condition that applies is, if you love me, you will do what I say. So when we say we love the Lord, we should equally be able to say we obey what the Lord says to us. Now this word nuach, which carries with it, it's not just a question of placing, it's a question of resting. He rested, God rested the man in the garden, I believe, to enjoy life and to enjoy a relationship with him. But the change from the word sum to the word nuach is obscured, certainly in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's also obscured in most of the modern translations. But in actual fact, and this is where I start going into a bit more detail than last time, the word nuach, this particular word rest or placing, is part of the worship vocabulary of Israel, and signifies the putting of something into the presence of the Lord for the purpose of worship. So, after this happened, we had the fall, and we learn in Genesis 3:23 that Jehovah God sent the man forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So Adam was made from the dust outside of the Garden of Eden, and he was brought into the garden itself, and then for disobedience he went back to the place he was in before. You don't need to turn to it, but Exodus 31:12, as the Lord is gradually trying to create a situation where man can come back to him in successive stages, he spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know," and it means experientially, "that I am Jehovah who sanctifies you." So the call given to Moses, if you like, this call of the Sabbath was to set aside work and to focus on God. But there's two different things. There's the establishing of the Sabbath day, and there's what you do in it, which are two different things. So let's have a quick look at the word, the use of the word put or to place. Exodus 16, please. Exodus 16:33. So this is the same when it said, the Lord rested, placed the man in the garden. There were two words. There was a simple word, he put him there, and then there's the word meaning to rest. Right, 16:33. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up," or put it, exactly the same word, "put it before Jehovah to be kept throughout your generations. As Jehovah commanded Moses, so Aaron put it before the testimony to be kept." So here we have its use in relation to a reminder of God's provision, which is a pot of manna. If you turn on to Leviticus 16 and verse 23, the next time this word put or place is used, 16:23, it says, "And Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall put them," or leave them, "there." So again, it is associated with the language of worship of God, and the message there is it's a constant reminder that there must be no contamination taken into the holy place. Now if you turn on to Numbers chapter 17, Numbers chapter 17 and verse 4 is talking about the 12 rods with the names of the 12 tribes. And Numbers 17:4 says, "And you shall lay them up," or put them, "in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you." So again, another thing which is essential to the worship of God in the inner room, you've got the reminder of his fidelity, his faithfulness to the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally on this point, Deuteronomy 26. And verse 3, this is the instruction regarding, or the restatement of the instruction regarding the offering of first fruits. And it says, "Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which thou shalt bring in from thy land that Jehovah God has given thee, and he will put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose to cause his name to dwell. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, and will set it down," will put it down, same word, "before the altar of Jehovah thy God." And again in verse 10 it says, "Thou shalt set it down," or put it down, "before Jehovah thy God, and worship before Jehovah thy God." So that is in relation to first fruits. So the same word is being used as a reminder, related to a reminder of God's provision for Israel, the importance of there being no contamination in the place where the worship is undertaken, and the remembrance of the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on the 12 rods. And this can only be done in the place where God shall choose to cause his name to dwell. And over time, the place where God will cause his name to dwell has migrated from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple. So it's all leading up to the Lord, opening up the way back to him. These expressions to guard or to keep, which also mean to observe or to celebrate the Sabbath. If you just go back to Genesis 17 for a minute, I'll give you a few quotations. So you can see that what I'm saying about the interpretation of these words is very clearly linked to the worship vocabulary of Israel. Genesis 17, verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abraham, "And as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after thee throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So in terms of going back to this, that Adam was told to guard and to keep, again, this word is part of the worship language of Israel. If you then turn into the next chapter, chapter 18 of Genesis, it says, "For I have known him to the end, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." So again, this instruction for Adam, which most Bibles translate to dress and to keep, you can see that the same word is being used in relationship to the worship of the Lord. And then, you don't need to turn to it in chapter 26, there's a reference to it again, where the Lord said, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws." So again, the keeping is to do with keeping God's commandments. Deuteronomy 4:6. Now this is one of the most significant passages, the first 10 or 12 verses in Deuteronomy 4:6, which is a restatement of the law. And summing it all up, the Lord says through Moses, "Keep therefore and do them," that is his ordinances, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." In other words, if Israel did what God had commanded them to do, it would draw the attention and the admiration of the surrounding countries. And again in chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 12, Deuteronomy 7:12, "And it shall come to pass, because you hearken," in other words, because you respond to these instructions, "and keep them and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep with thee the covenant and the loving kindness which he swore unto thy fathers." And then later on in Deuteronomy it says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." So when the Lord told Adam to go into the garden to dress and to keep, you can see why a lot of commentators think to worship and obey would be better, because the language is the language of worship and the language of meeting with God. And the meaning best fits the immediate context in which God commanded Adam to do something on the one condition of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two ways of looking at this. I've always thought that Adam's work in the Garden of Eden was of a light and easy nature, as opposed to the heavy labour that he had when he was thrown out. But I'm now beginning to see a difference, make a difference between the idea of tilling the ground as opposed to the idea of serving serving God. So let's just look briefly at the other word, to dress or to serve, or bad in the Hebrew. Again, it can mean to serve by another person by labor or to serve as subjects, but it also means to serve God and to serve in the sense of Levitical service. It's all described in this way. So you see, you've got another question of a word is used, but there are two applications. There's a simple application, and there's a more glorious application, where if you're laboring, if you're serving God with Levitical service, that is a positive application as opposed to a negative one. Now, this expression, serve, is often used as a synonym for worshipping God. Can you just go to Exodus chapter 3, please? Exodus chapter 3. So we've looked at one of the words. We're going to look briefly at the other word. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forward the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." You see, this is the same word, but the same second word that God used when he was instructing Adam about the garden. And later on in Exodus, it says, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve Jehovah." You see, so this word is actually a synonym for worship. Deuteronomy 4:19, please. The reason I'm ploughing through these things is to sort of hopefully cement the legitimacy of what I'm saying about these words in Genesis. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when they see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, thou be drawn away and serve that worship and serve them. Same word, serve, which Jehovah thy God hath allotted unto all the peoples under heaven. Nearly finished this, but you'll be glad to know. Isaiah 19, verse 21. Isaiah 19, verse 21. And Jehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Jehovah in that day. Yea, they shall all worship, give service, with sacrifice and oblation, and shall vow a vow unto Jehovah, and shall perform it. And I won't ask you to turn to Jeremiah, the last one. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. So this word, again, is frequently used in describing Levitical worship in tabernacle and temple. So just so you can anchor it back, if you go back to Genesis 2:15, when it says, Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it, I think a more correct translation would be to worship and obey. And we know that that is... Yeah, because the first thing he does, he gives him the one thing that they've got to obey. Okay, I just want to say a few more words about the concept of rest in the Old Testament. And first of all, about God's people's rest on earth. You see, Moses' summary instruction to the people of Israel prior to entering the land was this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, this one's worth looking up. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. And he says, But unto the place which Jehovah your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, even unto his habitation, shall ye seek, and thither shall you come. And verse 8, you shall not do after all the things that we do here, that's in the wilderness wanderings, this day. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for you are not as yet come to the resting place. It's got the definite article there. You have not yet come to the resting place. And again, that word is menuchor. You've not yet come to the resting place and to the inheritance which Jehovah is going to give you. Now, interestingly enough, in that verse 5, it talks about God's habitation. And that word means the place where God's going to settle down. Okay? So the point is God is establishing a place apart for them to which he will come, because only in a place apart can God's presence actually be enjoyed. So they've been thrown out of the garden in Eden, and the Lord is gradually unfolding, mainly through the Jews, the way he's going to redress the situation and bring man back to a situation of joy and peace and freedom in the Lord. Now, as I mentioned last time, there are a number of steps in this. A type, if you like, of this resting place was realized under Joshua after the conquest of Canaan, when Jehovah had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. The next type is relating to David after his defeat of the Philistines. And it came to pass that when the king dwelt in his house and Jehovah had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the same thing happened with Solomon at the dedication of the temple. You see, David simply moved the tabernacle up to Jerusalem. Solomon built and dedicated the temple. And in his song of praise in 1 Kings 8:56, he said, "Blessed be Jehovah that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by Moses his servant." Okay. That's been a bit of a labour for you for a few minutes, but I wanted to just plant very clearly that this instruction, these two words about dressing and keeping the garden, are really going into the garden to worship and to obey, and those words carry right on through the development of the worship of the Jews. Okay, so God has his own resting place, and he wants man to come into that resting place, but there are conditions for enjoying that resting place. Psalm 132, please. Psalm 132 and verse 12. And this is God speaking. Psalm 132, verse 12. "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne for evermore. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place for ever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." God is making a resting place, an eternal resting place for himself, and he wants his people to come into it. And that arrangement will last forever. And the word in Hebrew is, it's ad, which means in perpetuity or forever, and that's the nearest you can get to eternity. Now, we're in Psalm 132. Let's go back to verse 7, which is David. He says, "We will go into his tabernacles and we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Jehovah, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout out for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. When David took the tabernacle up to Jerusalem, he was aware that this was another step in the Lord moving his people to his resting place and a place where his people would be able to rest with him. So we started off with Psalm 95, which uses the expression "my rest," and it's God talking about his rest. So in David's Psalm 95, this rest is not rest that's available to Israel as the people of God, but God's own rest. So God is inviting people to come and invite him and come into the place of his rest. And after the sixth day of creation, when he rested from his creation activity. So going round the full circle, back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is pointing to a connection between God's rest, God's resting place, and man's rest in him, which can only be in that place. After Israel's settlement in the land, the term resting place came to denote God's resting place on Zion. So as I hinted a minute or two ago, God's presence first dwelt in the Garden of Eden. That didn't work. His presence was then in the tabernacle, and there were problems there. His presence was then in the land, specifically Zion. His presence was then in Solomon's temple. And finally, he will soon dwell in the millennial temple. Now, in each case, access into the presence of God for worship was jeopardized by hardened and rebellious hearts. Adam was excluded from the place of God's presence in the garden for disobedience. And likewise, because of rebellion, the people, along with Miriam, Moses, and Aaron, were refused entrance into the land where God promised to dwell and bless them. Now, it did not affect their salvation, but it qualified, hampered, and negated their celebration of the life-sustaining presence of God. And so rather than a source of joy and blessing, God's presence became a source of judgment. You see, God walked in the garden with Adam, taking pleasure in him by caring for his needs. Conversely, if God ceased his other activities to enjoy Adam, then Israel enters God's rest by ceasing all other activities in order to take pleasure in worshipping God. And so the same principle applies to us today. We can come into this place on a Sunday and be put here, or we can come into this place on Sunday and be rested here. If we're in a right relationship with God, not only will we be resting here, but we will be able to sing his praises as intended. So finishing with Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Now again, in English, I don't think this comes out. When it says, let us sing, it means to give a ringing cry in joy and in exaltation and praise. So we can either be here, if you like, as Sabbath attenders, or we can be here in the rest of God. Make a joyful noise. This is talking about shouting, to shout in triumph over one's enemies, and to shout with applause. And finally, let us come before him, before the face of God. For Jehovah is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Master. That's toned down an awful lot. What it means is, oh, come, let us prostrate ourselves. When you see the picture in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, they prostrate in themselves and placing their crowns before the one who made it able to happen. It says, bow down, let us kneel. And that word is mean, let us crouch down with our foreheads touching the ground. Now, this is how it's going to be up there. Bit of a shock down here. I mean, of course, the main thing is up there, we'll be in a position physically where we can do it. Okay. So let us prostrate ourselves and bow down. Let us kneel in reverence before Jehovah our Master. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, oh, that you would hearken to his voice. And of course, it's all summed up in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you carry on giving us illumination from your word, particularly from Genesis, the first couple of chapters of Genesis. We thank you for the picture you gave of Adam being taken from outside the garden, put inside the garden. The references to him tilling the ground were in the outside the garden situation, and it was before the first rain, the judgment. Thank you, Lord, that this is like a picture of the temple compound, of the outer hall, if you like, and the inner hall, of the different of the approaches we have to you. So Heavenly Father, I just pray that we continue to bless us every time we read about your development of your plan through the people of Israel, that we understand that you are leading us towards this situation where we will finally enter into the inner place, we will be all at one with you, and we'll be released to praise you in a way that we can only think of at the moment. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.